Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that as we open the pages of our Bible, so you would speak to us through that which you have revealed to men and preserved before us. So these things are written for our instruction. May we take it to heart. May it affect those changes that you desire. May you be pleased in the fruit that is borne by it. And so we might be thankful before thee this morning as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians again this morning. As we come towards the end of chapter 1, we have been looking at the comparison between the wisdom of God and the so-called wisdom of men. The confusion between what is wisdom and foolishness, Paul labors at length here, and it's important for us to make sure that we have things very clear in our minds. As we have already looked from verse 18 through verse 25, so we have seen the stumbling block of human wisdom, and we have seen that the real answer that men need is not what men think or what men say or write, but it is that we need to understand the doctrine of the cross of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for sin thereon. And while that preaching of that gospel may be foolishness, it is the power of salvation to everyone that believeth. I hope every one of us here this morning can reflect back upon that. And you know that it is the power of God because you have experienced it, because you have trusted in the Lord as your personal Savior. But as we have looked at those things, we see all the other areas that people have looked for. The Jews require a sign, verse 22. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. And that is the great tragedy that we face, where people would rather hear the words of men than hear the word of God. But as we go on, and I pick up even from verse 26 this morning, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. When I read those verses, when I look at the pursuit of the wisdom of men, I think very much of the pursuits of science in the times in which we live. Some of you may not be aware of all my background, but a lot of my undergraduate training was in the areas of science. I actually had a period of time of teaching chemistry and physics, if I go back far enough in my history. And some people have kind of looked at that and look at where I am now and say, now, don't those things contradict each other? You know, science and the Bible are in contradiction one to the other. They're not in agreement. And I say, oh, I beg to differ with you about that. And you know, it's true, and when you come to scientific principles, but can I just elaborate a little bit when you come to history? So when you talk about higher education, let's talk about higher education particularly here in the United States of America and go all the way back to even the colonial period of time. If you were going to college here in the United States, if you went to what is now Brown University, and with some of the older institutions, Harvard, Yale, you were preparing for the ministry, period. You weren't going on into higher education in order to follow some profession. Those professions, by and large, didn't even exist back then. Anybody who went to college went so that they could become a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that was just a blanket understanding, if you want to go back just 200 and some years of our own nation here. Now, did they study the sciences? Yes, they did. Was there any conflict? Was there any problem that was there? None whatsoever. You see, when you go back far enough, you have to understand that the whole idea of a science that was atheistic was virtually unknown until the end of the 19th century, after the Civil War here in our nation. Prior to that time, the idea of atheism and science would have been unheard of. And it would have been considered what we say today is an oxymoron, a contradiction of terms. It's only since the latter part of the 19th century and through the 20th century that science has moved away from God and away from the truth. When I was going to college, one of the buildings had some of the sayings of famous science people was a science building. And I believe it's attributed to Michael Faraday, who's probably one of the foremost scientists of all things pertaining to electricity. I don't have time to even begin to elaborate on that. But here is the quotation that they put up on the wall of my undergraduate college from Michael Faraday. I think thy thoughts after thee, O God. That was his testimony. Faraday was a Christian. Make no mistake about it whatsoever. And the men of science long ago considered that the study of science was to delve into the glories and the marvelous things of God and His creation. And it was done to His praise and to His glory. Young people need to make note of that here, because you won't hear that in the schools today. God has been outlawed, as it were, in the classroom, whether it be science or otherwise. It was not always so. And you need to get a hold of that truth and realize that the great men of science you can go back through, and especially as you go through the time of the end of the 19th century, were men who, as far as they were concerned, it was almost a ministry, because it was delving into the truths of the Word of God and of God's own creation. And that was their motivation to study those things then. That may seem unrelated to the text, but it is not. Because what you and I see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is that even back in the first century, the pursuit of, quote, wisdom, the knowledge of men, has already moved in a way where, rather than echoing the truths that we see in the Word of God that bring Him praise and glory, we're actually taking men further away. We've already seen some of that, but will you please notice as you come even to the 26th verse, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh," now, you know, talking about human wisdom, "not many mighty, not many noble are called." When you read that, you want to understand, it is not that such people cannot be saved, but rather it is the problem that because they're so taken by themselves, they see no need for salvation. As far as they're concerned, they're self-sufficient. As far as they see things, they're able to solve all their own problems. Man is intelligent. Man is so bright. Man is so resourceful that he can take care of anything and everything without any need of God whatsoever. And Paul nails it down here in that 26th verse. He says, you know, there are some people who have become so prideful, so self-sufficient, in such a character where indeed there is an arrogance that is there. That those who are wise after the flesh, because they prefer the wisdom of men over the wisdom of God, failed to come to that saving knowledge of God in the person of Jesus Christ. There is the perverted wisdom of men. And that perversion of true wisdom has taken us away from God. It is a difference between the true wisdom that is outlined for us in Romans 1. We were looking there. In fact, we read that portion of Scripture last Sunday morning. But can I simply remind you, Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." I read those words of Romans chapter 1, and I think you see the heartbeat of somebody like Michael Faraday, because indeed they saw this as part of His creation. They understood better who and what God was from His creation. And when they saw it, it wasn't something that happened through time by chance, but rather it was His eternal power and Godhead, His ultimate authority over all of creation. And they were glad to see those things as a reflection of the God who made them. There are those, though, Paul says here, who are wise after the flesh. They come up short. Secondly, there are those who are mighty, those who are the shakers and movers, who wield power. There are those who consider themselves noble, that is, to be superior by class or because of birth. And the shame is that these people, because of those things, they handicap themselves in such a way that they become their own worst enemies, for the simple fact that because of those things, they refuse to humble themselves before God and to seek His salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is a great tragedy. People who see things so plainly but don't understand. I think of the marvelous things that we do in science today, and you know what a tragedy to fail to understand that there is someone who has provided all those things. Those things have always been there, it's just that we've suddenly discovered them. And they're not there by accident. They're there by the design of God. We need to appreciate, though, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that we also need to exercise care, that we do not get sidetracked by the things of the creation, such that we come to the place where we fail to see the Creator Himself, even as that complaint is stated there in Romans chapter 1. And the thing is, Paul elaborates on that here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we read for our scripture reading this morning. And I just want to go back there with you, if I may, so that you appreciate the contrast that is being set. As we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we began at verse 3, and that's where I pick up now and read, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth." And then notice at the end of 5, where all that folly, if I can use that word, out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where do all the great things of men's minds ultimately take you? And Paul explains very plainly there in the end of verse 5, supposing that gain is godliness. Do you understand what has happened? If you will, 1 Timothy 6 in these opening verses details the principle that is set before us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Why are those who are wise men after the flesh, those who are mighty, those who consider themselves noble above other people, what is their downfall? And Paul says, because when you chase that, the only thing that is at the end of that road is that instead of true godliness, gain is made a god in their lives. That takes you further away from God, doesn't it? That moves us towards the place of self-sufficiency. What do I need God for? I can take care of everything for myself. I got it all figured out, and I've got all the resources necessary. I'm smart enough to figure it, and I can take care of everything. And in the process, man moves further away from God, and he goes towards utter failure. And that's the only place it'll take you. What is the difference? Well, you notice there again in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. See, there's where we need to be, where we understand that when it comes to the difference between materialism and godliness, godliness ought always to be our objective. Always, without exception. I like 1 Timothy 6 as a commentary on what Paul has written in briefer form here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But the thing is, it is a shame because when you read the problem that is there, there were teachings, but they were not according to the doctrine of godliness. They had words, but they were prideful and they generated strife. They would have arguments, disputations, but there was no argument really about truth. They would deify material gain over and against godliness. And then I like even in that 1 Timothy chapter 6, when you go to the end, in verse 20 of 1 Timothy chapter 6 goes on to say, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings." And notice the next phrase, "and oppositions of science or knowledge, falsely so called." You see those words? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, the last phrase. Timothy, if you're smart, you'll avoid a whole lot of trouble. You know, we have that expression today, Timothy, don't go there. There's nothing there of any importance. There's nothing there of any great value. But you see, we have elevated the knowledge of men. We've made it a substitute for God Himself. And while we may know a lot of things and we can do a lot of great things, our souls are so terribly bankrupt and poor as a result that it is a tragedy. And people don't even realize it. Paul puts his finger on, he said, yeah, there are those people who know a lot after the flesh, a lot of worldly wisdom. There are many, you know, the shakers and movers of the world in which we live. We saw that power exercised this past week in very interesting ways. But the thing is, those people can be full of all those things and consider themselves to be above others. But in the process, they will never bend the knee to Jesus Christ. They will never know the reality of sins forgiven, and they will never see the courts of heaven for a moment in eternity. And then verse 7 says, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. I've enjoyed personally the balance between the things I know of science and the things that I learn from the Word of God. And I believe that when I read a verse like verse 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that God in effect mocks the things that men think are so great in their wisdom. He takes the foolish things to confound man's wise things. He takes the weak things to confound man's mighty things. He takes the base things, that is those things that are utterly despised, things which are not, to confound things that man recognizes and respects. Again, I come back to that 20th verse of Romans chapter 1. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. It'd be very tempting to elaborate in some of the ways that science has caught up with the Bible. Time and again, I've gone back and I said, you know, do you realize that as great as George Washington was as the first president of the United States of America, that we probably killed him by taking too much blood out of him? Because there was a time when the height of medical science said that when people were sick, they had too much blood. And so a, quote, physician would lance then an artery in George Washington's arm and allow an amount of blood to be removed because that was presumed that that would heal him. And instead, more than likely, it killed him. It took his life, in fact. We used to run out and, hey, you got a problem with your throat, have your tonsils taken out because those are just utterly worthless things that are there, and you inherited those things from the evolutionary change, you know, that came from some previous creature, and they're totally non-functional in a human being's throat. That's what they used to say. In the same way, they thought, oh, you know, your appendix, well, that was just something left over from the evolutionary process that connects you back to some lower creature. That doesn't serve any particular purpose, really. But you see, back when we were saying those things, we thought we knew everything. Back when they tapped George Washington for his blood, they were convinced, you know, that level of medical knowledge, that was the way to effect a cure. That was accepted practice. That wasn't some extremism and some radical crazy doctor someplace. That was ordinary practice. And then I like when I read, it speaks about the invisible things of His creation. Did you ever stop to think that of all the sanitation things that were given to Israel, Israel wasn't told why, but isn't it great now that when we come to the 20th and 21st centuries, that now we look back at all those things and we say, I know why God told them to do that. I know why God told them that they couldn't do that. Because if they had done those things, they would have killed themselves off. Now, God didn't tell them why. He just told them, here's what you do. And you'll be well. Just taking God at His word. Just trusting Him that He is the true source of wisdom. I could go on, but let me give you one more. I've always appreciated the Roman aristocracy, the way that they knew that they were better than everybody else, okay, was because of the pots and the pans and the cups and the pitchers that they used. You know, the poor people had all the clay pots, you know, and all the earthenware and all that. But if you were rich, you had a pitcher made out of lead. And you had a cup made out of lead. And you would cook in pans that were made of lead or contained lead. Because that was a mark of your nobility, to use Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Would it surprise you if I told you that they poisoned themselves to death in their arrogance? It's true. Enough of that. What is the end result of what we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27? Those people who were not the elite, not the aristocracy, those who had little to nothing of this world's goods, found it so much more easy to humble themselves and come to salvation through faith in Christ. And as a result, became enriched, became empowered from heaven, and became precious in the sight of the God of the universe. Tell me, what's real wisdom compared to that? That would originate from the mind of man. What even begins to measure with that? And the answer is nothing. God takes those things that man ignores, and they become the key to everything, the base things of the world, the things which are despised, we read in verse 28. Hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. We have the advantage of hindsight and scientific advancement. We can look back at those things and say, yeah, I understand that there's something that I cannot see except under a microscope, but it'll kill you in hours or minutes. Man, for all his presumed wisdom, is actually a fool. What is the point? Why does God make such a contrast? Verse 29 gives you the answer to it very simply. That no flesh should glory in his presence. You see, what is the problem of those who pursue the foolish things of the world? Oh, they're called wisdom. It's the wise men after the flesh. What is it indeed of those who are the mighty or those who are the noble? It is simply that they seek to receive credit for what they think they have discovered, what they have done, who they are. And in the process, they have denied the glory that is befitting to God and to Him alone. Can I give you Isaiah 42, verse 8? And just set forth the principle for you that really is echoed here in 1 Corinthians 1:29. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Elsewhere we read, God is a jealous God. What does that mean? That means He doesn't share worship, He doesn't share glory, He doesn't share credit with anybody or anything else. It's all His, and rightfully so. And we owe that praise and that glory to Him and to Him alone. I need to come to the place where I understand, especially when I talk about salvation, that there is no place for men to take credit. Back in Paul's epistle to the Romans, the third chapter, and you know Romans 3:23, I trust, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But read on, will you please? Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Verse 27, notice the conclusion of that series of verses, you know, that begins with the sinfulness of man and what Christ has done. And it comes to this conclusion in Romans 3:27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. I come down to the very simple conclusion. There is no place for anybody to brag on anything when it comes to salvation in particular. I'm saved by the grace of God through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, not of works, lest any man should boast. So what we read in Ephesians chapter 2, as you read from verse 8 on, and it goes on even in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. That's the proper place of works. You see, if I could say that I did something to be saved, I could share in the credit of salvation. But as I've read in Romans 3:27, there's no room for boasting. Indeed, it is, and notice the word, excluded. There is no room for it whatsoever. None. I have to be very careful and say, I'm so glad that I found Jesus. I'm so glad that I decided. You know, be very careful. Because I need to come to that place where the Apostle Paul himself says, you know, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Period. Nothing more. And I am eternally thankful. And I am so glad, even as I read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that I want to bring praise and glory to his name. I want to tell people what he has done, not what I have done. I am just the recipient of his grace. I am the one who has benefited by it, and I am so glad because I appreciate the fact that if it were up to me to be saved, I would be utterly lost. Can you appreciate that fact here this morning? Why it's so terribly important that we're saved by grace through faith and what Christ has done and no works of our own. For the simple fact that if you and I had to do something to save ourselves, we could never do enough. We couldn't do it long enough. We couldn't do it well enough. The bottom line is simply this. If salvation relied in any way, shape, or form on the slightest of human works, we would all be lost. Period. Because there are not enough works that a human being can do in their entire lifetime to even begin to save their souls. It is an impossibility. You can read again as I look at the book of Romans, and instead of the third chapter, if you go to chapter 8, you'll see again the evidence, and this echoes much of what we see in 1 Corinthians. But in Romans chapter 8, and as you pick up in verse 6, it says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Verse 8, read it well. So that they that are in the flesh, next word, cannot please God. You can't do it. You never could. You never will. So then it is all to his praise and glory, and not to the glory of men. Time and again, I come back to verses that have followed me through most of my life. And I come to that sixth verse of the third chapter of Proverbs, and it says, in all thy ways acknowledge him. And as I read that first phrase of Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, give him all the credit. Give him all the glory. Not some, not in part. In all thy ways, acknowledge him. Who he is, what he has done. And that brings me then to the last two verses of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. because I am pressed towards the conclusion then in the argument that Paul raises here, that everything that I really need is found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. All the things that men seek for, and when it comes to the resources of men, cannot find them, or find them perverted, or find them insufficient. All the things that we really need are found perfectly in Jesus Christ. Notice the things that are listed for you there in the 30th verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because it is Christ himself who is made unto us. So if you want to read it from the language behind that, he is made to us true wisdom. He is wisdom personified. He is wisdom upon which we can rely. And the Bible says that real wisdom is ours for the asking, doesn't it? Isn't that what we read back in James chapter 1, verse 5? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. Isn't that a promise from God? But see, it doesn't say, go to the textbook, go to the laboratory, go to the higher authorities, go to the PhDs of the world, go and read all the great names of even of history. My Bible says, let him ask of God. I trust that's what your Bible says too. There is true wisdom. How do I know that that's real wisdom? Because real wisdom brings us to God through Jesus Christ. It doesn't drive us further away. It brings us unto him. It is Christ himself who has made unto us wisdom. It is Christ himself who has made unto us righteousness. Again, back in Romans chapter 3, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of, and you can read, in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. You can read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that is in Jesus Christ. What does man really need? I need wisdom that comes from God. When I pursue the wisdom that comes from God, it brings me then to the next stop of what I really need, and that is I need a righteous standing before God. And I do not possess that in and of myself. Can I simply use the illustration of the Apostle Paul from back in Philippians, the third chapter? Can you appreciate back there that there he writes about how he thought that he had to handle on the wisdom. You know, here's a man who was probably one of the best educated of his day. He sat under Professor Gamaliel, you know, so he even had the credentials of even who he studied under. You know, he could brag on, my teacher was Gamaliel, you know. And everybody go, ooh, wow. But I read verse 8 of Philippians chapter 3, 8, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Back there I read between the lines, Paul says, been there, done that, there's nothing there. I thought there was for a while. I lived as if that was the epitome. You know, I'd done all the great studying. I'd become the great scholar of the law. I was a zealot for the truth of the law to the point where I would persecute Christians as some kind of alien species that only deserved to be destroyed because they were upsetting what I held so dear and so precious as truth. Until you met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. And everything changed. can I simply say in the light of the scriptures that we see here, Paul all of a sudden realized that what he had was wisdom after the flesh, but it wasn't the wisdom of God. And when he finally woke up to see the difference, he could then gladly and more easily let go of all the other things. And that's exactly his testimony there in Philippians chapter 3. In fact, he did let go of it all, because he found knowing Christ was infinitely better. It is Jesus Christ who is true wisdom. It is Jesus Christ who is true righteousness. It is Jesus Christ who indeed can do that work of sanctification that is also listed there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Do you appreciate what sanctification is all about? It's about setting us apart. Setting us apart from the world of unbelief. Setting us apart from the wisdom of the flesh. Bringing us into right relationship with God through His Word. Paul writes about in Colossians chapter 1, as you begin reading at verse 12, he says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Notice the transition, verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And then it goes on in verse 14 and even picks up redemption. That's the next one in verse 30. In whom, that is in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, here are all the things that are supplied through Jesus Christ that the wisest men of the world could never even begin to offer. Who indeed would not even want to offer, because as far as they're concerned, they are foolishness. They're nonsensical. In the verses that we have read, for example, back in verse 28, you know, the things that are despised, the things that are not, things that are utterly dismissed. And Paul says, when you come to Jesus Christ, here you find everything that you really need. And you'll find it in Him and in Him alone. It brings us down to that last part in the absolute conclusion of verse 31. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. If there's going to be any kind of praise and glorifying of anybody, let it be of Him and not men. Galatians, the 6th chapter, verse 14, with this I close. I like the way Paul summarizes it here in Galatians 6:14. He says, but God forbid that I should glory, save, that is, except, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. It's the cross that makes all the difference. That was true then. It is no less true today. It can be true for you here this morning if you don't know Christ as your Savior. It's so easy to be taken up with the wisdom of men. It kind of feeds our pride. But pride is so closely related to arrogance, and arrogance says, I don't need God. I don't need salvation. I don't need Jesus Christ. And I impoverish myself in the process, and yet think so highly of my own heart and a man in general. Miss the point altogether. What I really need to do is come to grips with the reality. What is my relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Is it just part of that collection of information that I glean from everything else in the world, and it has become something that I filed away as some new fact, some new piece of information, something that's kind of entertaining? Or can I see that all the other things that have distracted me and all the things that have hidden the truth, now all of a sudden I see that there's a need that I desperately have, and I need to confess Christ before it's too late. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the wisdom of the ages is found in Thee. The wisdom that even men have discovered or learned is that which You have provided in Your creation. What a great tragedy that men, in the pursuit of the creation, forgot the Creator, and so have put themselves further apart from God than ever before. Lord, we live in such a day even now, and we pray that our hearts might be touched by the Spirit of God and what we have read in the Scriptures this morning, so that we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is found all the things that we need, and find our sufficiency not in our own prideful wisdom, but find Jesus Christ to be the all-sufficient Savior. Lord, may that be so clear that we know exactly what we must do. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I pause for a moment here this morning. You're here today and you would have to say honestly before God, I don't know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I know about Him, but I don't have a personal relationship. I've never asked Him to save me. Would you hear this morning's be able to say, Pastor, that's exactly what I want to do right here, right now? And would you be so bold as to raise a hand? By that upraised hand, I won't save you, but simply, Pastor, would you pray for me? I want to trust in Christ as my Savior. Here's my hand. Is there one? Thank you. Someone else? Loving Father, You know our hearts. You see us as we really are, not as we may want to be seen or even think of ourselves. But may we be humbled before You to the point where we are glad to forego the wisdom of men and put our faith and trust in the wisdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see clearly and to respond in accordance with Your will and purpose. May You indeed be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.